Tom did one and I did the other three, I think. And this is the sort of last one that wraps up this section of Acts. So we've looked at Paul in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, and then tonight he makes it to Corinth. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 1 from verse 1 to verse 17. It's page 1114 in the Bibles. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed there for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this portion of your word, we ask that you would come and open our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit. Please help us to understand what you have for us from this portion of your word, which just simply seems to be relating a story to us, part of what happened to Paul many years ago. But we pray that you would help us to see the relevance for us today, that we may apply it to our lives and love you more because of that. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to leave that passage open, we're going to look at it together now. We see here something different in the pattern that has started to build up. I don't know how many of you were here over the other cities that we looked at over the last few weeks or just before that. And we say we looked at Philippi, and we looked at what happened in Thessalonica, followed by Berea. And we saw that Paul went to synagogues first, or other meeting places. Remember, in Philippi there wasn't a synagogue, so he went down to the river to meet where he knew the Jews would be meeting. And after a time of telling them about Jesus, he was often forced out of the synagogue, and we went to share the message with the Gentiles. And after that, this time of persecution broke out and he had to move on. And this seems to be a sort of pattern that we've been getting into over these last few cities. Athens is a little bit different because he's waiting there for Timothy and Silas. And we saw he could have had a holiday. He could have had a break. He could have spent his time looking around the sort of intellectual capital of the known world of the time. But he didn't. As he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, he spends his time telling people about Jesus in the marketplaces, in the synagogues, and as a result, he gets taken to the Areopagus, where he meets with the sort of leading philosophers of the day. And by the time we get to Corinth, we're probably expecting sort of things to return to normal. Athens is a little bit different. It's a little bit strange because Paul is on his own and he does these things. But then he moves on, and he moves on voluntarily. As we see, nothing forces him out. But things don't go the same as what's happened before. Significant new things happen in Corinth. Big things mean that Paul is able to stay longer than he has anywhere else. He's able to use a house of a believer as a base. Several things are put into place that enable him to stay. He receives funds from Macedonia. As I say, this base of this house from Titus Justus. And also this vision from the Lord, which we saw in, was it verse 10 or verse 9? And on top of this, the persecution that he's used to, you'd have to say, by now, also stops while he's in Corinth. He spends no time in prison. He doesn't have to flee because of the opposition and the persecution. He is free to go at the time when he thinks is right. So we see something different here at Corinth. God is using the circumstances and this vision to guide Paul and to show him that he wants him to stay in this particular place for a little while longer. And we're going to look at this passage under four headings. The first one is God's provision. The second one is God's promise. The third one is God's protection. And the final one is God's people. Quite handily, they all begin with P, and they came quite quickly. Didn't have to spend hours looking for them, which is quite nice, isn't it? Because I think they spring out of the text. God's provision is the first one. We see that God provides in lots of different ways for Paul here in Corinth, don't we? The first is that he provides him with other believers. He provides him with other Christians. We see as he goes from Athens to Corinth, which is a distance of about 37 miles, which is a fair way. You know, it's like us going from here to King's Lynn, which actually isn't that easy in the car, is it, because of the road? But it would be a lot harder if we were walking. When he goes those 37 miles or so, he goes from Athens to Corinth, and he goes alone because he's still waiting for Silas and Timothy. That was the instruction that he'd left with the people that dropped him in Athens. He said, tell Timothy and Silas to come as soon as they can. He had to leave Berea in a hurry, whereas they were able to stay, because we saw the Jews from Thessalonica came to stir up trouble for him. And we see here, the first thing that God provides him with is other believers. He provides him with Aquila and Priscilla. Now I say other believers because they were probably already Christians. And we know that because their conversion isn't told in this part of Acts. But by the time we get to verse 26, they are quite clearly Christians because they are teaching Apollos more clearly in the way of God. So their conversion isn't given to us. So we can assume, I think, that when they come to Corinth, they're already Christians. So God provides this brother and this sister for Paul to work alongside. And he does stay with them, doesn't he? He stays with them and he works with them. And what an encouragement it is, isn't it, to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ in the workplace. Not being there alone. You know, feeling that great mission field that we've been put into. We're the only one that has the opportunity to reach it. One of the things that came up in the evangelism training, I know a lot of you have been to it over the last few weeks, and it's been great to see the support, specifically from this church, of the people that have been at the evangelism training on the Wednesday nights. And one of the things that came up I think it was the first DVD we watched with John Stevens, was when he talked about how he was in the workplace and it was difficult. Difficult to make inroads as a Christian. But what made a big difference was when another Christian came into the same workplace and started to work alongside him. And one of the ways that they were able to witness to other people was just the way that they acted with each other. Just the way that they treated each other. That's not a word. Sorry. Treated each other. I found that out when I was down in Park Street. They told me after the sermon, what does that word treat mean? I kept saying it. Sorry, it's a Grimsby word. The way that they... That's my excuse. It's probably a Jace word, actually. But anyway, the way they treated each other, the way that they acted with each other as Christians in front of the non-Christians there was a way that they could share the gospel in the way that they lived their lives. And it got me thinking of what was going on in Acts. And it's very rare, isn't it, that you see Paul alone. You know, it's the same for Paul. The encouragement is there from another brother or sister being with him in the workplace. It's always Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Luke. Luke is often there. It's often Paul and somebody else, which is actually quite important, isn't it? You know, it got me thinking, should we then be praying for other Christians to join us in our workplace? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? Maybe that's exactly what we should be doing. If we're there, wherever it is, whatever our mission field is, it may not be the workplace, maybe the sports club that we meet with, it may be our family or whatever it may be, but maybe one of the things we should be praying alongside for the people that we're meeting to become Christians is that God gives us some help, that he provides us with other people. And that was quite a sort of revelation to me. I thought, yeah, that's a great thing to pray for, isn't it? You know, I've often prayed before I've gone on holiday that I'd meet another Christian, and it often happens. We go away and we get talking to people. When I was younger and I would go with one of my friends, I remember particularly somebody prayed for me that would meet another Christian, and it happened, and it was encouraging. Being in another country and meeting up with somebody else who was trusting in the Lord. So that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Should we be praying that God would give us helpers in whatever mission field that we find ourselves? I think that would be a good prayer and a good thing to do. And I just raise that as a challenge for you now. I know some bigger companies already have other Christians. They have CUs and things like that, don't they? Or schools or whatever it may be. But it may be that your mission field, you feel like you're the only one. And what you could be praying for is for somebody to join you. And the encouragement that would come from a Priscilla or an Aquila working alongside you. Okay, so Paul is encouraged. One of God's provisions for Paul is that he provides these other Christians around him. And another is we see worked out when they had tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogues every Sabbath. We see that Paul never tried to raise funds for himself in the places that he went to preach. He never tried to raise money from the people he was ministering to and telling about Jesus, because he didn't want to be accused of just doing it for the money. And he probably didn't want to fall into the trap of doing it for the money either, something that we were looking at this morning. But as we see, when Timothy and Silas arrive, they bring money with them. The second part of God's provision is this money that they bring. They bring this money with them so that Paul can now, for the first time, concentrate exclusively, full-time, preaching the gospel. Verse 5 tells us he devoted himself exclusively to preaching the gospel. Now, you may wonder where I've got it from in that passage in Acts that Paul brought, was given money by Timothy and Silas. Well, we have to actually go into 2 Corinthians to find the answer to this. If you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9, we'll see. This is exactly what happened. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, page 1165. In fact, let's start at verse 7. Paul says, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia," which we find out here, Timothy and Silas, "supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so." So we see there, don't we, that Paul was provided with money from the churches that he'd already been to. They wanted to help him out in his ministry. And because of that, when they arrive, he can devote his time exclusively to preaching the gospel. So it's another provision that comes for Paul. Another provision, the third one really, is this base that he has to work from, this ministry base. We see when the usual opposition comes, Paul tells the Jews in the synagogue that he's not guilty of their blood. You know, they raise up this opposition against him and he says, "Look, I'm not guilty of your blood. I have done my duty. I've told you about Jesus," effectively. Words which are reminiscent of God's charge to Ezekiel in chapter 33 of his book, where God says, you know, you need to tell them, otherwise their blood will be upon your head. But if you discharge your duty, then they will be guilty for their own blood. And what happens is he moves next door to the house of this guy, Titus Justus, and continues to reach out from there. So God provides three things for Paul while he's in Corinth: fellow Christians, money, and a base for his ministry to work from. But crucially, he provides him also with this promise that comes up in this vision. And that's our second point, God's promise. After Luke recorded for us the success of Paul's ministry, we see that Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and many others come to believe in Jesus, and they're baptized. And we see something of that It is out of the ordinary. The Lord speaks to Paul in this vision. And when it says here, is it verse 9 or verse 10? Let's look at it together. It's verse 9. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. I think it's just need to be clear. But I think what's happening here is when we see the Lord, because we're so used to seeing that in the Old Testament, we think of it sort of as God the Father sending someone or appearing in that way. But I think what's happening here is it's Jesus. One night, the Lord, so Jesus, spoke to Paul in a vision, because that's what happens on the road to Damascus, isn't it? He says to him, "Who is it I am persecuting, Lord?" And he says, "It is me, Jesus." So Jesus appears to Paul and he gives him this encouragement and this promise. Paul is told to stay where he is. Something has to happen, really, I think, because if we're familiar with this ministry of Paul, we're expecting him at this point to move on. He's sort of done his thing in the synagogue, then he goes to the Gentiles, and then we're thinking, okay, what's the next city? But something has to happen. God has provided other Christians the money and the base, but he also backs that up with this vision. And the vision involves three things. It involves a command, which includes not being afraid, not being silent, but continuing to speak. It tells him what to do. It involves a promise. The promise of Jesus is that he will be with Paul. The same promise that Jesus gave the disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel. I will be with you to the end of the age. And it involves a reason. Jesus wants to call those who are his here in this city of Corinth. So things are going to change a little bit for Paul. It's not going to be the normal persecution and then moving on to the next place. Jesus wants him to stay, and so he says to him, "Don't be afraid." That's a familiar greeting, isn't it? When God appears to people, often in the Old Testament, the first thing is, "Don't be afraid," because people are afraid. It must be a very difficult thing to comprehend that God's suddenly appearing to you. Don't be afraid. But I don't think that's what it means here. I think it's a different sort of fear that Jesus is telling Paul not to be afraid of. It doesn't mean don't be afraid of him. He already knows him. It's his Lord and Saviour. He's met him before in this way. I think what he's saying is don't be afraid of the future. Don't be afraid to continue to speak out. Because he goes on to say, doesn't he? Don't be silent. Keep speaking. So Jesus wants Paul to continue to tell others about him. And we know, don't we, that it's not a wake-up call to Paul. He's not saying, you know, get on with something that you haven't been doing. We've seen that's exactly what he has been doing. He's not trying to wake him up or convince him of the importance of telling others about Jesus. He just wants him to know that he has to keep doing it here. So when the opportunity comes up, the preaching engagements and the testify about the Lord Jesus, he says, don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. So Jesus is with him. This is what he needs to know, isn't it? After he said this, he says those great words in the middle of the vision. I am with you. They're great words, aren't they? I am with you. Jesus is reminding him. You know, I think these words would have meant more to him than all the others that went around it. Just that reminder that Jesus is with him. Because we all need that, don't we? We all need that reminder. Whatever it is we're doing, wherever we are serving God, getting on with the things that he's called us to do, we need to remember what he says to us. I am with you. As I said, that was his promise to the disciples at the end of Mark's Gospel, and it's his promise to Paul here. Why does Luke include this vision for us? Is it because we should expect similar visions? Well, I don't think so, because Paul wasn't expecting this one, was he? I think it's so we can receive the same encouragement as Paul and to know that same promise of Jesus. I am with you. It's backed up in other parts of the Bible, as I said. Jesus says, I am with you. And we need to hear it often, don't we? We need to think of it often. We need to be reminded of it. Jesus is with us. He then goes on to say something specific to Paul. For his situation, he promises no one is going to attack or harm him. And I bet Paul must have been thinking, hallelujah. You know, about time. Thank you, Lord. That's great. No one is going to attack or harm you. For the time he is in Corinth, he can know that he's going to be safe because Jesus has given him his word. Which leads to our third point, God's protection. We've seen God's provision, we've seen God's promise, and now we see in this passage God's protection. We see in these last seven verses, Paul obeyed Jesus. He stayed in Corinth for 18 months, a full year and a half. It was a long time when you compare it to the other places he was at. And he stays there to teach them the word of God. But then, the usual thing happens. The opposition comes. The Jews make a united attack. And they want Paul out, so they come before the proconsul. They've thought about this. It's not an angry mob, particularly this time. It's a group of thought through, and they say, we'll take it to this guy, and he's got the power to expel him from the district. They want Paul to be imprisoned, or to be gone. It's happened before. What's going to happen this time? Well, it's funny, isn't it? When we look, this time he doesn't even get to speak. He's about to defend himself when we see that Jesus, the Lord of time, the one who knows the beginning from the end, is proved right and Paul is protected. The opposition just falls away. Gallio will not even enter into the debate. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with it. He says he knows why he's there. He's there for crimes, both small and large, and this is not a crime. And that's it. Paul is protected. They have to sort the matter out themselves. And we would think that Gallio would be a hero here. And he would have been if we don't see what then happens, don't we? He has a great decision. He's using his wisdom. But then he lets himself down when we see that this synagogue ruler, not now Crispus because he's been converted, but this guy called Sosthenes is beat up in front of the court and Gallio shows no concern whatever. And we see even after a misdemeanor, which he said is what he's there for. Ironic, isn't it? He does nothing. Misdemeanor to us, serious crime to Sosthenes. So we've seen God provides, he promises and he protects. But why here and why now? Why in Corinth? Why not in Berea or Thessalonica? Why here? That's the question that was on my mind as I was reading through this. Why in these other places has Paul been driven out? But here, he's protected by God and he's told to stay. Well, we're told, aren't we? That's part of the vision. That last point that Jesus says to Paul. Because of God's people. Jesus says, I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. And for some reason, which we aren't told, he wants to use Paul to reach them. I take it he has many people in other cities as well. But he's content to allow the people who have already been converted in those cities to get on and evangelize, to tell their friends, their neighbors, their work colleagues, their families. But here, in Corinth, he wants to use Paul. He wants the apostle to continue his ministry and teach the word of God. Now we can speculate as to why, can't we? Maybe he is training Paul before he uses him to write most of the New Testament. That could be one of the reasons. Maybe he knows the gifts he has given Paul specifically fit the people of Corinth. Maybe he uses Paul's particular way of evangelizing to reach out to more people in this particular place. We don't know, do we? But we do know he has people that he wants Paul to reach in Corinth. And he changes the way things were going as this pattern starts to emerge where his apostle was being kicked out of these cities. He intervenes at just the right time. He brings the funding together. He brings the fellow Christians together. He brings the ministry base and provides all of those things. He also uses an exclusion order for the Jews from Rome. Did you notice that in verse 2? How would Aquila and Priscilla have felt having to leave their home in Rome? It was all part of God's plan. He was able to weave it into his purposes and bring them together in a place where they could support Paul at Corinth. God accomplishing his purposes. You know, it may be that it was through this time, as Paul was thinking of these things and the way that God had used them, that he thought of that great line that he gives us in Romans chapter 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It may be that. Well, as I say, we don't know. All of that is speculation, isn't it? What we do know is that Jesus has people who he is looking for. Not only in Corinth, but also here in Norwich. You know, if the encouragement to us tonight is Jesus saying, I am with you, surely the challenge for us comes just before that. When he says, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. That's the challenge to us, isn't it? Jesus has many people here in this city of Norwich. Are we praying for them? Are we reaching out to them? Are we seeking to engage with them? We have a great opportunity to do that as we think of this Passion for Life that's coming up next year, next Easter. Praying and thinking about those we can invite. Starting now, if we haven't already started. Engaging with them. Getting to know them a little bit. Sharing our lives with them. Asking them questions about their lives and about what they do. So that when the time comes, we can maybe bring them to one of the events that we're putting on. And of course, we don't have to wait that long. You know, if God gives an opportunity sooner than next Easter, then take it. You know, say, well, no, we're not at that stage yet. We'll have to wait till next March. But we can ask God, can't we, to direct us to people who are his now. We can pray that they will come to know him. There is nothing more encouraging for a church family than to see people being saved, is there? Nothing more encouraging than to see people being saved and moving on in the Lord, being discipled. Now with that in mind, with that challenge that I've left till the end, I've left a time of prayer until after the sermon. I know that we don't normally do that. But I think it'd be good tonight as we think about how we respond to this. What it is that God's saying to us through this. How he's challenging us through it. How we can engage with those people around us. How we can think about them, how we can pray for them. It'd be good to sing our next song, to think about that, and then have some time of open prayer as we think about how the people that we can particularly pray for. Remembering those words of Jesus, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, I am with you. So let's sing to lead us into that time of prayer, number 825 in the books or up on the screens, Faithful One, So Unchanging.